The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The song of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? And that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, or as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we look at this passage together, let's say a word of prayer. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, speaking to a people of unclean lips. And yet you've given us your Holy Spirit and your Holy Word, the coal that makes our lips blameless. Lord, as we open your Word, we pray that not only would my lips be blameless, but all our hearts would be as your Spirit works in our presence. Bless us today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 8 it is that we are going to focus on in particular this morning. And I couldn't help but think Jeremy, what something Jeremy said triggered it in my mind as well, how all of these past weeks we've been hearing about judgment. And there's a tendency for us to see this as a negative thing and to regard it as discouraging. And I was reminded of a tapestry I once saw related to the Norman conquest. Some of you might have seen it. It's called the Bayeux Tapestry. For those of you who haven't seen it, just briefly, it has three scenes on it. It's the Norman conquest, William the Conqueror coming across the sea into England with his troops, going out, charging forward with their spears, looking forward. The next scene, you see them facing the exact opposite direction, running away with spears behind them, pushing them out of the country. And then in the third scene, we have them facing the original way, this time with a spear in their backs by a man with a big pointy hat on, a bishop. And the subtitle for this all is The Bishop Comforts His Troops. The bishop comforts his troops. Now, this is a Latin translation, and fortis means strength. This is the same word that we use for encouragement. In 2 Corinthians, it speaks of the God of all comfort who comforts us both in our strength and in our trials. The comfort that God brings through his word of judgment is the same word and the same encouragement that we get in his word of mercy. And that is because the reason this is so comforting is when God speaks, he is utterly trustworthy. When he judges, the judgment is not on arbitrary things that we don't know about. It is on the things that he has revealed of himself. The reason that judgment is comforting to us is we know exactly how he is going to judge and the basis of what he's going to judge, and that we, in obedience to him, can be safe from that judgment. We have that eternal security. And not just an eternal security, we can know the security in our lives right now. So this is terrifically comforting. This word of judgment, which we've been reading about, and this passage this morning speaks of in particular, is comforting. So with those words in mind, let's look at the passage. I've called it Spoiled Fruit. I have to come up with titles. I hate coming up with titles, particularly when I have to come up with them before I'm finished my sermon. But more or less, it's the passage. It's a passage about a basket of fruit, at any rate, ostensibly at the outset. It's the fourth in four visions, visions that began back in chapter 7, three of them of which we dealt with last Sunday. Those were, just to refresh your memories, visions of all-consuming locusts. That was 7 verse 1. There's a fire that consumes the deep and the land. And then finally there is a plumb line set right in the midst of the people Israel in chapter 7 verse 8. And the fourth vision is what begins chapter 8 this morning. A vision of a basket of summer fruit. Now after hearing about a cloud of locusts that are going to consume absolutely everything, a fire that's going to consume the deep and the land, and finally a plumb line that's going to judge. Talk of a basket of summer fruit does not seem particularly ominous, let alone threatening. But it's clear from what follows that just as when the prophet Daniel prophesied to Belshazzar, the people of Israel have been weighed, they have been measured, and they have been found wanting. And it's the very abundance of the image that will be the measure of their judgment. Because what's more enticing and rewarding than a basket full of ripened summer fruit? It's a symbol of civilization. It's a symbol of luxury. And it ties in with one of the favorite metaphors for God's providential care for his people. That is of a gardener tending to his garden. We are the garden. God is a gardener. In fact, we are a vineyard. Viniculture, for those of you who don't know anything about it, is a particularly painstaking brand of agriculture. It requires terrific amounts of work. The right soil, the right conditions, the gardener must be constantly active. This is the image that the Bible uses for how God cares for us on a daily basis. It's constant. It's not just watering like I do with my garden every once in a while, or occasionally, not often enough, mowing the lawn. It's constant cultivation. He uses this metaphor in Isaiah 5, picks it up again in John 15, where Jesus likens himself to the vine and us to the branches. And yet it's, as I say, an appropriate symbol of judgment as well. And the reason why is because if this basket of fruit is so luxuriant in its growth, if it's been so well looked after, if the grace it clearly has received is so abundant, then how much worse is their treatment of the poor, their miserly treatment of the poor, the exploitation. If they have received such abundance, then how dare they treat others differently? That is why it is a symbol of judgment. And it reminds me of a passage in Matthew 18. Now, I realize that I'm going to be a bit pressed here, but I'm going to read a little bit of this parable from Matthew 18, where Jesus, I think, is speaking about something that is just entirely relevant to us here. I'll read it out to you. When Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" "As many as 7 times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 7 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now this seems to me entirely relevant. In fact, it may well be the sort of passage that Jesus has in mind when he gives us this parable about how God deals with our sins and gives us mercy, and how we are in kind to treat others in the same way. And it shows us the limits of the Almighty. It's difficult to think about the limits of the Almighty, but it seems like there are limits to the Almighty. What are his limits? God will not forgive the unforgiving. He cannot forgive the unforgiving. Those who have received his mercy, have experienced his mercy in their lives, and yet will not show others the same mercy, for those people there will be no mercy. There can be no forgiveness, because they have tasted of the goodness of God. They know what he's like, and yet they have, James says, acted like those who have looked in the mirror, seen their true portrait, and then forgotten what they look like. So the summer fruit has been dispersed, and yet it has not been shared, and it has gone spoiled. The people of Israel have called the Lord their Savior, and yet they've forgotten that he's their king. Now, to backtrack a bit would take a bit longer. I'm not going to go into that. Suffice to say here that the Lord has always revealed himself to people first as a Savior. If you look back in the book of Exodus, when he calls his people out of captivity, Joe spoke about this last week, and gives them his 10 commandments. Note the order in which this happens. He first saves them, and then he gives them his 10 commandments after he's already saved them. This means for us that first, for those of us who aren't Christians here, you need to know that Jesus has saved you before you can obey him. The order follows always closely on this. Otherwise, Jesus, the Lord, would have given them the 10 commandments to follow him and then save them. But this is not how it happens. First, you need to recognize that Christ is your Savior, and then you obey him. And again, you obey him not in order to earn your salvation, but just simply out of gratitude for what he's already done. This is how he worked in the past. This is how he works in this very day. But having said that, even though we don't earn our salvation, and we know that it's not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done that we are Christians, what has been done by Christ outside of our power can't be effective unless it's working in us. The work of the cross that Christ has done cannot work for us unless it is working in us. And it cannot work in us if we are not obeying him. Right? Otherwise, it's just ineffective. Christ died once for all. Are all people then Christians? Clearly not. Then this is how we know that we are of Christ, that we obey his commandments. We obey his commandments. And as Joe noted last week, that means that the Torah, the book of the law, is not a book of rules which we obey in order to make us right with God. It is a verbal extension of God's gracious presence in our midst. So much so that when we obey him, we become like him. Or to use Paul's favorite phrase, we put on Christ. We clothe ourselves in Christ. By obeying God and his revelation, we clothe ourselves in Christ and his gospel. And thereby we are embracing him as our Savior by obeying him. And our Lord, because his lordship and his act as Savior are inseparable. He is one. His law and his gospel come together. But I've got two questions for you before we come to look more closely at this passage. Questions I've been wondering for myself as well as for others. My first question is this. Have you actually experienced the work of the Savior in your life? Have you actually experienced this? I'm not asking if you've understood the doctrines of salvation, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You'll need those. You will need to understand those to ward off misunderstandings, to avoid being led astray. But we're not saved by our understanding of doctrine. We're saved by the Savior. You can be orthodox in every respect. In fact, the Bible tells us that Satan and his demons know everything about God. They just don't believe. They are orthodox, in other words, in their understanding of God, but they don't believe in him. So is the Savior, are you saved by the Savior, or are you saved by your understanding of doctrine? First question for you. Second question goes along with it. Are you treating those who are nearest to you like you are somebody who's experienced God's grace? Those who are nearest to you, your family, your classmates, the people you work with, the people that live in your neighborhood, do they know you are somebody who has experienced God's grace? Do they regard you as a hard character to deal with? Is your life seasoned with grace in all of your actions? Are you difficult? If you are, then I wonder, go back in verse 1, how much have you experienced the grace of God? Maybe as we come today to take bread and wine and consume these, we need to think about the experience of this, not to focus on experience to the exclusion of all other things, but we need to know Christ's presence working in our lives and express that to others. Because this is what our passage in this morning makes it clear. That was the problem for the people of Israel. They go to the temple regularly. They love to sing songs of worship, and they do all the things that appear righteous and which appear to honor God. And it's all part of their whole package, personal image of success. But they can't wait to get on to the real center of their lives, the elevation of themselves over others. And that this is represented by their riches, which are another symbol of their success. But the religiosity of these people is just part of the whole package of success. They live in a success culture, a health and wealth culture. And they said that they are God's people, but there is no fruit from the fruit that they've been given. There is no outworking of this. There is no visible evidence that they have understood what grace really means. So do we serve in order to serve Christ? Or do we serve to succeed at serving? If we're after success, then we're not really after service. If you are a true servant of God, you will serve out of gratitude for Christ, irrespective of the outcome. If you want success, then you're in the wrong business. You're in the wrong business. We need some discernment on this. We will know whom we serve and whether it is the God of grace, if we're Christians, by our response to obstacles and criticism, by our attitude towards others. If I preach this sermon today and somebody comes up to me and says, that was a bad sermon, or I don't agree with this, what you said. If I'm absolutely outraged by this, then I wonder who I was actually serving here. If one of your brothers and sisters in this church comes to you with a matter that they have thought and prayed about, and they come to you and you are incensed because how dare they come and speak to you and judge you, are you really serving Christ in your life then? Because the weight that you're giving to the response to your brother and sister suggests that it's their opinion that matters to you most of all. You should take their criticism with concern, but it shouldn't be the measure of everything. Let me go on with this. And there are countless little ways that we can lose the sense that it is Christ that we're serving. Remember, Christ tells us, we talked about the blood of Christ this morning and how we've been washed clean by it. This is at the cross. But he tells us to take up our own crosses. He's borne his cross, but he won't bear our crosses. We have to bear those ourselves. And last week we saw that Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, one of the official religious places of the kingdom of Israel, by the way, had demanded that Amos simply be silent and prophesy no more. No more, Amos, of this. And maybe he's the one in verse 3 here who speaks the command to Amos, silence. Shut up, Amos. We've heard enough of this. We want no more of this. He keeps on going. But Amos will not shut up, and the reason he won't shut up is because they are not really his words. He is delivering the words of the Lord, and he cannot be stopped. And because he serves the Lord, the criticism and the pressure he must be under, which must be terrific, if all of the assembled religious people of the day are against you, if all the nations around you have been condemned by your words of prophecy, he's a friend to no one. Everyone in power is against him, and yet he will not speak. And the reason why he won't speak is because he knows who the God of grace is. He knows who it will be to whom he must give an account one day. And the words that he utters here at the end, and these are now extremely harsh and final words, are not without warning. He has already warned the people countless times. Remember one time the Lord brought about drought and famine in order to provoke his people to come back to him. Did they come back? No, they did not. So when he comes to them with final judgment, it's not because they didn't know what was coming. It's because they ignored what was coming. And when we're told the signs that will come as a result of this, these symbols of calamity, let's look at a few of these here. And in verse 3, we're told that songs will become wailing. We're told that the solid land is going to tremble, rise, and be tossed like the Nile. We're told that the sun will set at noon and the earth will become dark in broad daylight. We're told that the feasts will be turned into mourning and songs into bitter lamentation, and that it will be like, verse 10, the mourning for an only son. All of these signs in the land are reminiscent of the description of the visitation of God's wrath on the people of Egypt. The people from which the people of Israel were once delivered, now they are going to receive the exact same judgment. Why? Because they are indistinguishable from the people of Egypt. They who were oppressed are now themselves oppressed. They who have experienced God's mercy show no mercy to others. And now they themselves will receive no mercy. No mercy. Now this may surprise some of us if we're so accustomed to hearing of a loving God that we cannot accept that he will judge. And he will judge his own people. The judgment will begin with the house of God. That's where the judgment will begin. Why? Because we have experienced God's mercy. We know what it is. We know his goodness. And for those who have tasted of the Lord's goodness and yet turn away, there will be no mercy. There can be no mercy because we know what we are abandoning. He gives us what we want. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What happens if we don't want to pray this prayer anymore? What if we don't want to pray, "Lord, thy will be done"? What if we pray, "My will be done"? Is the Lord going to stop us in this? He's not going to stop us in this. He is going to say, "Have your way." But this is absolutely terrifying. It's the divine, the hands off. All right, have it your way. If you don't want my will to be done, your will may be done. But you know where that's going to lead you. Because along with me comes salvation and blessing. In that path only comes judgment and curses. And our land, this country of Canada for which we prayed, and I'm glad we prayed, has experienced God's mercy. This is what was once called a Christian country. 30 years ago, abortion was a crime which landed somebody in prison. Today, it lands you an Order of Canada. The signs of God's mercy, known by a people and yet abandoned, the national apostasy of Canada is a sign that Amos's prophecy is one that is relevant, entirely relevant to us today. Entirely relevant. And I want to talk about a bit about this, the Day of Judgment. Because it's tempting, and indeed, certainly when I was a young Christian, and thought about days of judgment, I thought of the images that are given in Hollywood blockbusters. You know, there are so many, I've actually forgotten the names of them, and they're all pretty much the same. There's somehow somebody in his car or whatever who is driving ahead, and behind him the earth is opening up, or there are aliens coming down, inexplicably angry. I don't know why they're angry, but they're really angry, and they're ruthless, and they're... Are these from God? I don't know. But there's a judgment, but it's the same thing over and over and over. There's a day of inexplicable wrath. There is nothing that had been done to deserve this, but it's coming. And you can read the same thing in some Christian literature, Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series. A judgment is coming, and the wrath is coming, and you don't know when it's going to come. But one day, overnight, bang, nobody knows, and then whack, it's all flames, up in flames. Now, I think the impression that is left by these is that we can have no idea when the judgment will come or why the judgment will come. No idea whatsoever. And this is because we live in a culture where Jesus is worshipped as Savior, but he's not understood as Lord. Because if we understood him as Lord, then we would know that he has a moral character to which we must obey and conform ourselves to, or we will incur his judgment and wrath. And we won't just incur it at some random date in the future arbitrarily. We will incur it when our society moves away from this. And there are signs of this. And we've looked at some of those signs. One of them is that we will have population devastation, just like the people of Israel. Our population in Canada has been declining for years. It's declining in Western Europe, all formerly Christian nations. The economic exploitation of our day, these are signs that we are just like the people of Israel. Are we who are Christians exploiters of others? Do we show them mercy? Do we help the poor in our neighborhoods? I'm not talking about on the other side of the globe. I'm talking about right here. We can help those on the other side of the globe, but how about the person on the street corner? I'm very glad that our Ken and Praveen are collecting supplies for Youth Without Shelter. I think it's wonderful that we are distributing goods at Christmas time, and that we're bringing the gospel to the neighborhood of this area. These are signs that we've understood that we have deserved nothing of God's grace, and we need to extend the same invitation that we once received to those who, like us, need His grace. But the day of judgment, when it finally comes, will not be arbitrary. It won't just come like a thief in the night, although it will to some. It will come like a thief in the night to those who have blindly or turned a blind eye to God's moral character. To them, it will come like a thief in the night. They will have no idea when it's coming. But for the people of God who have seen in His Word what offends Him, what provokes Him, the point at which he will not tolerate it anymore, there are signs of His judgment. Let me read this passage from Luke 23. He says this is of the day of the Lord, and it sounds strikingly like Amos's words. He says, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." What are these signs in our day? Let me read a bit from the commentary, one of the commentaries I was using by Alex Motier. He puts it this way: "When we see society opening at the seams, old bonds weakening, old norms relaxing, old absolutes rejected, when we see the human person not as able to hitherto to stand the strains of life, and there are more breakdowns, more suicides, God is telling man, collectively and individually, that life apart from Him is not possible. That inherited spiritual capital drains away, and left to himself, man becomes progressively unable to cope. Correspondingly, the evidences of his sinful alienation from God infect the world around him. Its resources are squandered, its treasures rifled, its beauties ravaged, and its powers tapped for its own destruction." These are the signs that we see in our own day. God warns us in verse 11 here that the days are coming so that we might avoid being an unprepared people, avoid being an unsheltered people. The very nature of God's moral character necessitates that we have a knowledge of the future. If we know what God is like, if we know that He is moral, then we know that if we are going to be with Him, we need to align ourselves with Him. And if we haven't, and if our society hasn't, we know that He's over here and we're over here, and the day of discernment, which is what judgment brings, is coming. If we are obedient in our conduct to God and our neighbor, we know we'll be blessed. If we are disobedient, we will be cursed. And once this blessing of God, which we have received in all of the things that come with a life of God, fellowship with one another, love of the brethren, the community of the church, the love of life, the love of the Lord, the spreading of prosperity, of wealth, the alleviation of poverty, the healing of the planet, the good cultivation, the love of work in order to honor the Lord. Once these things have started to go away, that in complete disobedience to God's word, we know that we are in serious danger. What follows the abandonment of the word is what he calls here in verse 12, the famine of the word. The famine of the word. The very means of their salvation. And once the word has been withdrawn, there's no way of recovery. There is no way of recovery. How many churches in this city do not read the Bible when they come to meet? They don't even read it. I've heard from a number of evangelical pastors who've gone around on pastoral visits, visiting preachers, that scriptures weren't even read. And in the famine of the truth that results, it's the young who suffer particularly. We see this in verses 13 and 14. The young in particular suffer. And all hope and fulfillment go along with it. And I have these concluding words for us here. To the young people of Westminster, I was young once. I remember what it's like to be young, sort of. It's fading. You are the hope of the future. You are going to be the heirs of those who go before you. One day, it's my hope that one of you will step into the pulpit here in Westminster. That one of you will be in a pulpit in another church in this city, all around this nation. That's my hope. This is a hope that can be realized if you will hold on to God's word. But you need to be on your guard. As I say, I was young once. Being young means excited about being excited about new things, new people. Ooh, did you see that girl? Ooh, did you see that guy? Ooh. New, you've never seen them before. Wow. New clothes, new gadgets, new music, new trends, new fashions, everything new. This desire for hope, this desire for change, some people win elections on it. Many do, in fact. For novelty of all sorts is what makes young people particularly vulnerable to cults. And Amos 8 concludes with a discussion of how the young people have given way to cults. Because they're new. They promise interesting new things. Have you ever wondered why the advertising industry focuses its ads on the young people, even though they have no money? Doesn't make sense, does it? Why would you focus ads for goods that cost an extravagant amount of money when they have no money? It's because they're the most, these people, as discerning as they are of hypocrisy, are the most willing to grasp something new that will solve all their problems. That's just what comes with being young. It's not a slight on anyone there. So if you really want to hold on to what is new and will ever be new, then hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to the word of God, which is like a spring in the desert. It's new in every generation, and it will be new to the people you speak to. It will always be new to them. They'll say, I've never heard this before. Even though the gospel has been preached for 2,000 years, they will say, I've never heard this. And that is because even those of us who are Christians start to forget the word. And so we receive it. Whenever we hear the gospel preached, I don't know about you, my heart sings as if I'd never heard it before. As if I'd never heard it. Because there is a renewing power in the word of God, which is why we gather around his word every Sunday. And for those of us who are a bit older and have seen these signs of cultural decline, of widespread inhumanity growing in our midst, the destruction of babies, the growing threat of euthanasia for the old, who've seen things that in the Nazi era were condemned by the Allies now become common practice in our day, eugenics, once viewed with abhorrence. Now, this is the way in which we deal with the future. This national apostasy, when days have grown dark and the fiber of our people is weakening, the signs of judgment are upon us. Do we not have the means to rectify this? Do we not have the Bible in our hands? Is this not the way that God has always dealt with heresy, with apostasy? Has the Lord abandoned us utterly? The truth is not our inalienable right. And it may not be ours unless we hold fast to the word as God has given to us. Bible still preached in this church and others in the city. Let us love to hear it. Let us prize it. And let us share it with others. Joe talked about this service next week. Can I once again say, please, please share the news with others. Bring someone along next week. You would be surprised at how little people know about Christianity and how much they would be interested in coming along and singing a few carols and hearing a word from somebody who will be able to, hopefully, answer their questions. And so as we come to the Lord's table in the time of Advent, let's receive the strengthening presence of the body and blood of the Lord in our midst. And as we hold fast to the promises of God, living lives of obedience to the word, let's conclude with these lines from Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.